Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 27. I think after this study together, we'll have only two more studies, and we will have completed the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a long, long study, by far the longest I've ever done, but I hope it's been profitable to you. Now, I suggested last Sunday that we could study Matthew's teaching on the suffering of Christ at Calvary by looking at four things, and we looked at three of them. The scourging, Matthew only touches upon that. He mentions it, but it's an important part of what happened. The mocking, the ridicule that Jesus experienced, it is the thing that Matthew brings out most of all in his gospel. The third thing, the nailing of Jesus' body to the cross and the torments associated with that. And then there's the fourth thing that we didn't get to, but we look at today, and it would be the 3 hours of darkness. It's with verses 45 and 46. We read of those 3 hours of darkness that occurred from noon to 3 p.m. And there's mystery as to what Jesus suffered at that time. And it seems that near the conclusion of that suffering, shrouded in darkness, that the cry of verse 46 was uttered. Those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are words that King David had penned at the beginning of Psalm 22, 1,000 years before they were spoken by Christ. And before we get into the text, I just want to read a excellent quote, I think, from John MacArthur about this. So I'll read it to you. In this unique and strange miracle, he's talking about the darkness, Jesus was crying out in anguish because of the separation he now experienced from his heavenly Father for the first and only time in all of eternity. It is the only time of which we have record that Jesus did not address God as Father. Because the Son had taken sin upon himself, the Father turned his back. That mystery is so great and imponderable that it is not surprising that Martin Luther is said to have gone into seclusion for a long time trying to understand it and came away as confused as when he began. In some way and by some means, in the secrets of divine sovereignty and omnipotence, the God-man was separated from God for a brief time at Calvary as the furious wrath of the Father was poured out on the sinless Son, who in matchless grace became sin for those who believe in him. So with that, let's turn to the text ourselves. Then we begin today at verse 45. I'll read 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? People have pondered some things here that are at least of some interest. What caused the darkness? And some people have postulated that maybe there was an eclipse of the sun right at that time. But we wouldn't expect an eclipse to last 3 hours. Some people say, well, maybe there was a dust storm. The Middle East is famous for these dust storms, and they can really make things seem dark. I think that would be in the text if that had happened. It's best to understand it was a special act of God. It was a miracle. It's kind of like the miracle of the Star of Bethlehem, which drew the wise men to worship the young Jesus, and it came and stood right over the house where he was. That was a miracle. There's another miracle of darkness spoken of in Exodus 10, the ninth plague in Egypt, this heavy darkness that came upon the land. These were all miracles, and this is a miracle of God. Some people have asked, too, well, what about the extent of the darkness? How much did it cover? Was it just localized there, maybe at the scene of where the crucifixion took place? Did it cover all of Jerusalem, all of Israel? What about the whole planet? It could have been the whole planet. We don't know. There's no way to know that. And we don't really need to know those things, but they're interesting things to consider. More important, what is the significance of the darkness? Darkness often can speak of sin in the Bible, and darkness can signify judgment. And I think that's what is signifying here. Jesus was bearing God's judgment in wrath against our sin. And the whole scene was really hidden from sight during that time. Now, I like this quote from William Hendrickson. He wrote, "Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead." And a word that would be appropriate to trying to understand what's happening here is the word propitiation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, where that word is used. And I'll just pick it up here in verse 24. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. The word propitiation, you could put it this way, that the wrath of God was satisfied and removed because of what Christ did. He propitiated the wrath of God. He took the wrath that we deserve upon Himself, and having accomplished this death at that place, that wrath of God is removed from our account. Some other passages. I'm going to not have you look this one up. You should know it pretty well. I've quoted it so many times. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Note, Paul didn't say He became sinful. Said He became sin, or maybe we'd understand, since He became an offering for sin. And that was happening throughout the crucifixion, but particularly those 3 hours of darkness. I do want you to look this one up. Galatians 3. Another passage here we very much can associate with what was going on during the whole of experience of the crucifixion, which was 6 hours, but particularly these 3 hours. In Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So during this time, He became sin, or a sin offering on our part. He became a curse. The curse of death was laid on Him. Isaiah 53, verse 6, which Randy read from Isaiah 53, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Our iniquity. He had no iniquity. And maybe we would think of this verse from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 1, verse 13, where the prophet Habakkuk says this of God, "You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Certainly cannot look at it with approval. And all of this perhaps gives us some understanding of what was happening as Jesus was forsaken of the Father. Now, Hendrickson has a question for you. William Hendrickson was not just a fine pastor, but quite a theologian too. Listen to this question, which he answers. The question has been asked, but how could God forsake God? Good question. How could God forsake God? The answer must be that God the Father deserted His Son's human nature, and even this in a limited, though real, and agonizing sense. Makes good sense. And by the way, it points out again something that we do take seriously here, the value of studying theology. You know, knowing the person of Christ, the God-man, the uniqueness who is one person with the divine nature and the human nature standing side by side. Makes sense. If you don't know that sort of thing, you can't really answer that question. So keep studying theology. It's worth it. Let's go on, though. We have many more verses here. It's such an interesting text we're looking at here. Verses 47 to 49. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And you can understand why they might think that, because Eli, Eli sounds a little bit like Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." So they mistakenly thought he's calling for the prophet Elijah. He was not. And John 19, verse 28, supplements us here with something. It says, "At this time Jesus said, 'I thirst.'" And it is likely that the one who says took a sponge, put it on a stick or something, held it up so it could be held up to Jesus' mouth, probably it may have been one of the soldiers. We don't know for sure. But I did read this, that the sour wine was something that the soldiers drank. And it had high water content and low alcoholic content, thus it would quench thirst. And so again, I'm not sure who did this, but if it was one of the soldiers, there was some mercy coming from one of those who had treated him so badly back when he was scourged. And I think what it's spoken here in verse 49, where some said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him," that's not mercy there. Perhaps even more of the mocking that went on repeatedly before and during the time of the crucifixion. And all of this is prophesied in Psalm 69, verse 21. Let's go on to the next verse, verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Rather surprising, I would think, that he cried out with a loud voice, because we know he is weakened, he is in exhausted condition, and yet he spoke out with a loud voice. What did he cry out? Well, we can know. Let's turn to John 19. I should have told you that you might want to, if you can, juggle your verses, keep the book of John open for a little bit, because John really is helpful here in supplementing some of what we see in Matthew. Look at John 19, verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So there we know what came with a loud voice, the words, "It is finished." Actually, one Greek word, tetelestai. But it means "it is finished." So what was finished? Well, it's much more than simply his earthly life. What was now finished was all that was necessary to redeem sinners such as ourselves. The work was complete. It is finished. Christ has done everything necessary to save us, which means we don't add anything to it. And it is really an affront to God to think that we can add something to the finished work of Christ, the sufficiency of the work of Christ, adding some kind of works or such. And we wouldn't want to make that mistake. It is a mistake that seems to be easily made sometimes by people. And then it says he yielded up his spirit. John says he gave up his spirit. And if you're still open to John, turn to chapter 10 of John, because this reminds us of something that Jesus had said in what we know as the Good Shepherd Discourse. And it is here in verse 17. John 10, verse 17. Notice what's written here. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father." And so he has laid down his life. He's done this voluntarily. He's done this willingly. Here's another good quote from John MacArthur. "On the cross, the Father judged the sin of the world that the Son took upon himself, and the Son, who divinely controls living and dying, willingly surrendered his life as penalty for that sin." Good quote. He really did willingly surrender himself. He didn't have to do this, but he did it because of his love for his people. And it's true that He divinely controls living and dying. The book of Revelation says that he holds the keys of death and Hades. And so here we really have another very important major doctrine in our faith, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Let's go on now with verse 51. In fact, I'd say there's three amazing things here we want to see in these next few verses. Could even say three very spectacular things that happened with the death of Christ. Verse 51, here's the first one. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And this is the curtain, which now in this temple that existed in Jesus' day, it's an enormous thing, separating in the temple the holy place from the holy of holies. And it was torn in two. Now think about this. When did this happen? Well, it seems to be right about 3 in the afternoon. What are the priests doing at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? They are ministering in the temple. They are offering sacrifices. Can you imagine the terror they must have felt when this huge temple curtain is rent in two? And from top to bottom, because God did it. So what's the significance of the rending of that curtain? Again, we go to the epistles to understand the significance of these things. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We have an insightful statement here from the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 10 verse 19 and 20. Where the writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The significance of the rending of that great curtain is that the Jewish sacrificial system is over. No longer do people need to approach God through animal sacrifices. No longer do they have to go to the priest of Israel. The way to the presence of God is now open to us directly to him. Oh yes, we have a priest. It's the high priest, Jesus Christ. But the old system has ended, and we now, you don't have to come to a church to pray to God. You don't have to go to whatever. You can pray to God wherever you are. We can pray to him corporately as we did today. We can pray to him individually as well. Here's a good quote from R.C. Sproul. "Finally, after 1,500 years of symbolic sacrifices, that which was symbolized actually took place on the cross when the Lamb of God was offered once and for all as an atonement for the sins of his people. Immediately upon his death, God caused the 80-foot tall curtain that separated the people from the presence of God to be torn asunder, ripped from top to bottom, which indicated a divine action. This was a symbolic statement that the barrier was now removed. Therefore, when we come to church to worship God, there's no curtain that separates us from the presence of God. We gather in His presence each Lord's Day morning. We enjoy personal fellowship with Him. Jesus ended the separation by the sacrifice of Himself. That is a spectacular thing that happened, and of course it's a great truth that we hold on to. Here's a second amazing, or I'd say spectacular thing. Go back to the text again, if you will. We're still in the same verse, verse 51. It says, "And the earth shook, and the rocks were split." There was an earthquake. In fact, if you read on in verse 54, it's called an earthquake. An earthquake occurred at the time that Jesus died. Now, Jerusalem is a city that's in an earthquake-prone region. They're not unusual there. It's high up on the mountains, and it is an earthquake-prone. But we understand God that brought this earthquake at this precise time of Jesus' death. And we read in Scripture, there will be a great earthquake when Jesus returns. Let's look for a moment at that at Revelation 6. We've looked at this several times in some of our studies too. But in Revelation 6, the opening of the sixth seal of the scroll that had been sealed. Here's verse 12. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So there was an earthquake when Jesus died. There's an even greater earthquake coming at the end of history, at his time of his second coming. Going back to the text again, here's the third amazing thing that happened, and it's in verses 52 and 53. And you'll find this only in Matthew. The other writers don't mention this. Verse 52 says that the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I don't think I read that the way I meant to. Let me go back there. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Where you put a comma there makes some difference in how you read this. But this is this is amazing. There were Old Testament saints who left their tombs at the time of Jesus' death. But it's only after the resurrection that they entered Jerusalem and appeared to many and bore witness to them. Now, there's all kinds of questions we could ask about this that we can't answer. I mean, what condition were their bodies in when they came out of the tombs? You know, bodies deteriorate. We don't know. Did they die again after they had borne witness? We don't know. James Boyce thinks they did. But maybe, because maybe after their time of witness, God took them home to heaven, body and spirit once again together, as he will do with all of God's people at his second coming. And here's a note, I don't remember who wrote this, but this event is a foretaste and pledge of the final resurrection of all who believe in Jesus. So, three spectacular things that happened all at the time that Jesus died. Let's go on with verse 54. "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I imagine it took a lot to get these soldiers to have any sense of awe at a crucifixion. They probably had seen this done many, many times. But they were moved to awe. They'd never seen a crucifixion like this and the events in attendance with it. Now, it is true that possibly, and you could translate it this way from the original, that what the centurion was thinking, that this was a Son of God, like the gods of the Romans and the Greeks, their mythological gods. But maybe he meant it the way we read it in our scripture, truly this was the Son of God. And I know this for sure, that Matthew, for the benefit of those down through the centuries, would read this, "Yes, we believe that Jesus is the only Son of God." And of course, that's another of our basic doctrines of the faith. We believe in the deity of Christ. So let's go on here, verses 55 and 56. "There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." One of the things that we'll see this next week when we read on further, it's kind of hard to keep all the Marys, to know who all the Marys are. Therefore, it's a lot of women here whose name was actually Mary. But these women who are mentioned here, and there were some others as well who Matthew didn't mention, who were present at the crucifixion because of their love of Jesus and their great respect for him and their trust in him. And according to John 19, verse 25, some of them had been standing close to the cross. Remember, Mary, his mother, was there. But it seems they moved away, perhaps from sorrow. But these are godly women, and they were not ashamed of being identified with Jesus, and they exhibited a great loyalty to him. And what better thing can we do than exhibit true loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ? And finally, this is the last part I want to have us look at today, verses 57 through 61. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb." Now, what Joseph of Arimathea did here, he was a wealthy man. He had prepared a tomb for himself, but this tomb became the tomb of Jesus. This is a fulfillment of what was another passage here from Isaiah 53, verse 9. Let me just read it to you. "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Just wonderful to see how scriptures, they're written like Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Christ, Isaiah 53, 800 years before Christ, they are fulfilled completely as they're called for in the Word. I'm not going to have you turn to this, but it's interesting that in John 19, verses 38 to 42, we see another person introduced along with Joseph of Arimathea, and that's Nicodemus. We saw him back in chapter 3 of when you study John. And this is actually the third time he shows up in the Gospel of John, and you see that he has become a believer. And it's interesting. The disciples have run away. They're scared, and they're hiding somewhere. These two men who have been silent believers, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, have come forth. And they have publicly really kind of put their lives on the line here to give Jesus an appropriate burial. Well, we know the disciples didn't run very far. And it would be another miracle that would soon occur that would bolster their faith like nothing else could. And that would be the resurrection of Christ. And we'll get to that next week. Just one more thing I want you to do, though, with me. Would you take your bulletin? I want you to look at the quote that is there from Matthew Henry. I think it's really significant. Because even in his forsakenness, and Christ never lost sight of his relationship to the Father. Let me just read what Matthew Henry wrote. Our Lord Jesus, even when he was forsaken of his Father, kept hold of him as his God, notwithstanding, my God, though forsaken me, yet mine. Christ was God's servant in carrying on the work of redemption. To him he was to make satisfaction, propitiation is another word, and by him to be carried through and crowned, and upon that account he calls him his God, for he was doing his will. This supported him and bore him up, that even in the depth of his sufferings, God was his God, and this he resolves to keep fast of, or to hold fast to. Jesus didn't pray, God, God, why have you forsaken me? No, it was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just thinking about that and how that can relate to us, you could lose everything. You could lose your health. We see people lose their health. You could lose your job. You could lose your home. You could lose your savings. God forbid this, you could lose your family. Think of Job, what happened to him. But you cannot lose God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot lose God. You are forever united to Jesus Christ. And God can't lose you either. As the John 10 says, you're held firmly in Jesus' hands, and you are held firmly in the Father's hands. Many difficult things can happen to you or to us in this life, but nothing will ever happen that will be a forsaking of you by God. You are his child now and forevermore. And we hold to that because the Word of God confirms it to us. Let's pray. Father, once again, it's so good to be able to know that our Savior loves us so much. God loves us so much that he sent his only Son, that we might not perish, but we might ever have everlasting life through him. And we thank you, Father, that though life in this world is unpredictable, we don't really know for sure what the next day will bring forth. But we know that we can trust in the Word of God, we can trust in our Savior, we can trust in the relationship we have with him, with our Trinitarian God for all eternity. And Father, that perhaps should be enough. Maybe we can say, as the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but you, and desire nothing else on earth. So Father, we thank you that we can worship together, study together, pray together, and Father, we look forward to someday being, along with all of your redeemed people, with you forever in heaven. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.